Sunday nights have been dedicated to a study chapter by chapter of the book of Hebrews, and we'll be continuing that this evening with the one exception that if you look briefly at chapter 10, I actually want to start back in chapter 8, but as you look at chapter 10, you'll discover that it's huge. And so I struggled with trying to take on an entire chapter and decided that it really was just unfair to the material and unfair to you and unfair to me because even as I came in this evening, there were several pointing out that I like to talk, which I freely admit wouldn't be preaching if I didn't, I guess. I have a tendency to overwhelm most circumstances that I get into, I guess, with my mouth, but the idea of trying to cover, you know, all of that 10th chapter in as little time as we have tonight was just odious to me, and so I'm not going to do that this evening. And having then a few extra minutes as a result, I'd like to bring you back to chapter 8 and just point out that as you've come through 7 full chapters in the book of Hebrews, you have already seen some very deep reasoning. As you come into this 7th chapter, the 8th chapter, you have seen a tremendous amount of information. It is intricate information. It is interwoven information. It is argument upon argument upon argument that sets forth the superiority of the new covenant over the old. And that is what it is all about. This entire book, as well as the book of Galatians and the book of Romans, all of those three books, are dedicated to helping the saints of the first century who after some 20 to 30 years of being Christians have been lured back under the old law. The Jewish teachers and the society that they lived in, whether among Gentiles, they still were very much in a Jewish culture, and certainly back in Palestine and Israel itself, had spent all of their lives as Jews, had become very immersed in that culture, in that form of worship, had been practicing all the aspects of that old law for so long that even though they had been given a greater gift, a greater covenant, based on better promises, as we saw in those first 7 chapters, they were still bit by bit growing lackadaisical and being lured back by the Jewish teachers into that old culture, that old way. Romans, Galatians, and Hebrews, all three only exist because the allure of the old law, especially among those who had practiced it for so long, was quite great. And they were failing. They were turning away from Christ and back to that law. They wanted to slowly but surely pull various aspects of that law over into Christianity. And each time that they did that, any aspect of that law was a terrible threat to the truth, the purity, the actual teachings of our Lord Jesus Christ. So when you get to chapter 7, you've already seen one of the most beautiful books, one of the most encouraging books designed to show the superiority of the new covenant and therefore the complete uselessness of every aspect of the old. You'd see this as you come to chapter 8 and verse 1 where he says, "Now, the main point in what has been said is this. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man." Those are summary verses. They are encapsulating all that has gone before in these 7 chapters. Therefore this, we have a high priest that is vastly superior to the old. Now, after 7 chapters, though, a very elaborate reasoning so that the author here has absolutely eliminated any desire, hopefully, in his listeners to try and be taking various aspects of the old law and inserting them into Christianity. If anything, when you turn the page at chapter 8 and verse 1, he redoubles his efforts. And in chapter 8 and verse 1 and following, as we'll see in the early part of chapter 10 now, his argumentation becomes even more elaborate, even more detailed, even more beautiful. And frankly, for most people, by the time they get this deep into the book of Hebrews, they're having some difficulty just remembering the vastness of everything that we had been seeing. So I thought I'd seize the opportunity tonight, looking at only half of the 10th chapter, to go back, starting only with chapter 8, and just hit a couple of highlights. We have that high priest. Now look at verse 6 in chapter 8. He has obtained a more excellent ministry by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. For finding fault with them, he says, "Behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord." Verse 10, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds. I will write them upon their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people, and they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen and everyone his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest of them, for I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." When he said, "A new covenant," he has made the first obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. Now, I read these verses because I want you to see that the argumentation is becoming much more elaborate. Two, at least, of the ideas that were introduced in chapter 8 will now be found in chapter 9 and in chapter 10. It's going to take three chapters to develop the galaxy of ideas that he is now introducing here. And of these two ideas, the first I want you to see there is the basis of a new covenant as revealed in Jeremiah 31. Starting in chapter 8 and in verse 8 and down through verse 12, you have a direct quotation from Jeremiah 31, which comes back again by the time we get to chapter 10. So if you forget about, 31, or think in terms of a new and different thought, he set that subject aside, and now he's come to a new one, and then in your weekly reading or your daily reading, you get two or three days down the road, or maybe some weeks down the road, and you get to chapter 10, it's hard to remember that really he's been building a new argument. And this is why I so strongly recommend that in your Bible reading, you not only do it frequently, but that you do it out loud. The human mind will gain a great deal more by reading out loud and reading large portions of Scripture and getting, immersed in those ideas. Because we have now, starting with chapter 8, a conclusion, great high priest, what I've been saying for seven chapters. We also have, simultaneously, layers more of information that will be added and new argumentation and ideas that will be added, and they're intended to be understood all at once to get the full impact, the full glory of what Christianity is, and the full and complete understanding of the utter, utter uselessness of every aspect of the old covenant. Either the new is better or it is not. And if it is, there is not one jot or tittle in the old, brethren, that we need as Christians. We have a new covenant, a better covenant, with better promises. And so we'll be discussing that quite a bit, probably, in the debate. The realization that we have large numbers of the best-hearted people I ever met, the most courageous religionists I've ever met, the only religion I know that has both the honesty and the courage to stand up for what they believe. When you've met a Seventh-day Adventist, you have met a devoted soul that knows its Bible, pays attention to that Bible, cares about that Bible, and wants to live that Bible. But they have been misled by a false prophet who introduced various elements of the Old Testament, instrumental music, as a part of the old covenant, not the new. Nobody for 600 years who named the name of Christ dared touch an instrument in worship. And many of the first century, second century, third century, and every century after that, saints had cried out against it. It is only because the Roman Catholic Church introduced it that denominations today have succumbed to it, as well, of course, as the Sabbath being incorporated. These things that appealed more to the senses, that brought comfort to the body, have been reintroduced into Christianity. But when you're talking to a Seventh-day Adventist, as opposed to quite a number of other religions where I've just never seen an honorable person among them, this group, you just have to love. They are the finest people out there. And they really know their Bibles. They care about it. It's our responsibility to help them to see that Romans and Galatians and Hebrews were written for a reason. And you must abandon the teaching of those books in order to bring over elements of the Old Covenant. So watch and see how this argumentation then develops. So we'll not be talking about instrumental music tonight, of course, or the Sabbath for that matter. But look and see then, as you come into chapter 9, that we're going to be having two ideas developed. The first, as I just said, is the superiority of that covenant based on Jeremiah 31. The second, and pardon me, would be the last verse of chapter 8. When he said a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete, but whatever's becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. Not only had that covenant been done away in Christ, but it was going to be annihilated by the Roman armies come 70 AD. And both of those ideas, the new and better covenant based on the promise God said so in Jeremiah 31, and then the eradication of the old entirely, physically as well as spiritually, is also going to be prominent in these chapters. This is immediately introduced in chapter 9. Even the first covenant had regulations of divine worship. It had regulations of divine worship. We have a better covenant. Anything you think of as worship in the old covenant had those regulations under that old covenant. We are in a different covenant and a better covenant now. Speaks of the tabernacle, speaks of a veil in verse 3, which is representative of death itself, as a matter of fact, or heaven, rather, that you must pass through in order to get there. You have the altar and these various things. But skipping down now to verse 8, the Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing. 62, 3, 4, 6, 7, whenever this book was written, but in the last decade before the temple would actually fall, the Holy Spirit was signifying something. The temple still stood. The old priests were still functioning. The sacrifices were being offered. The instruments of music were being played. The Sabbath was being kept. All of that was still going on. But what does he now say in verse 8? The Holy Spirit is, in chapter 9, verse 8, the Holy Spirit is signifying that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing. Brethren, it had only 5 or 6 more years, and then it would not be standing. And in verse 9, it was a symbol for the present time. That was their present time when the book was written. Accordingly, verse 9 continues, both gifts and sacrifices are offered which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience, since they relate only to food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until a time of reformation. When you think of dietary laws or resting, you are thinking about your body. These regulations that had to do with the flesh, these things are of a carnal and material nature. They were shadows of what is to come. They are a part of the old covenant. And he's had, you know, 8, 9 chapters now to argue the superiority of the one that we are under. We are in a spiritual covenant. We are in a spiritual religion and not a material, physical, carnal, fleshly one. So then, skipping ahead to verse 15 in chapter 9, and for this reason, he is the mediator of, guess what? Again, a new covenant. Jeremiah had introduced that idea. Hebrews 8 had spoken of that idea. In order, continuing in verse 15, that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. You remember, going back to chapter 4, we talked about that rest, the temporary rest that they had at the end of each week, the temporary Sabbath that they had monthly, the temporary Sabbath, the cyclical Sabbath that they had yearly. That rest was developed fully in chapter 4. And so, once again, we have these various ideas being presented to us that are now identified in verse 23, necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these, he means the blood of verse 22, but the heavenly themselves, things themselves, with better sacrifices than these. The Old Testament's every aspect was a shadow of something that would be better, that would come and replace it. And every aspect of it has been done away because of a better hope, because of better promises, because of a better covenant. Now finally, that brings us then to chapter 10. You see how these ideas are rolling along inside the mind of the writer as he is immersed in the Holy Spirit to say these things. We come now to chapter 10 and verse 1. The law. Well, which part of the law, you might ask? Which among the laws? This certainly could not mean the law. Let's divvy it up into portions and pieces, and it means some of the law, a piece of the law, part of the law, certain components of the law. Does anybody read those phrases in verse 1? No, because the Holy Spirit never uttered them. The law is the law, and it is the only law, and it is all the law. The law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come. Sabbath was a shadow in chapter 4. Blood sacrifice in chapter 9 was a shadow. Temple was a shadow. Priesthood was a shadow. All these things were shadows. The law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices, year by year, which they offer continually, make perfect those who draw near. There was nothing under that old law that could make a person perfect. It just could not happen. He'd already developed that in chapter 9 with the sacrifices. He's continuing to do that now. These were just a shadow, not the very substance. Otherwise, in verse 2, would they not have ceased to be offered? Because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the roll of the book, it is written of me to do your will, O God. Now, if you don't have a reference, you know, in the margin or some such, make sure you write down, grab your pencil now and get it in the margin there. Verses 5, 6, and 7 are a direct quotation from Psalm chapter 40, verses 6, 7, and 8. You can't take time to go back there. You can see it printed on the page anyway. And the point is, and you have to be very careful here, who told the people to offer these sacrifices? God told the people to offer these sacrifices. Did God tell the people to do something that was not holy or righteous or good? No, Romans letter chapter 3 tells us every law, absolutely every law in the Old Testament, any law you can read in any verse from Genesis 1 to the end of Malachi chapter 4 is good, it's holy, it's righteous. But could it make you perfect in conscience? No. Did God design it so that the blood of the bulls and goats, for instance, would forgive sin? No. Did it have a fault? Yes. We read about that back in chapter 8. And so, we are seeing in Psalm 40, though, that when it says he takes no pleasure in them, well, God did take pleasure in them as accomplishing the purpose that he set them to do. He did not do something foolish.
He did not do something, you know, that was sinful. God is behind it. But, thanks to Hosea, which we see in the book of Acts, for instance, and other places, we learn, when a comparison like this is made, it is not that God was disgusted with the very law that he made. I take no pleasure in what I created. I mean, it's not like that. What it is I take no pleasure in that forever. I take pleasure in it temporarily for these 1,500 years from Moses to the coming of Christ. I take pleasure in it as a shadow. I take pleasure in it as a type. I take pleasure in it as being examples and illustrations of the better covenant. I take pleasure in it for the purpose to which it was assigned. It is holy and righteous and good as a shadow. But is that the ultimate thing that he wanted? No. Could he take pleasure in that as forgiving sins, cleansing your consciousness, conscience, or being of a permanent nature down through all of time? No. Those sacrifices did not please him as being an actual antidote for sin. They were not. They had to be practiced. If you have any hope of the forgiveness of sins under the old law, but it would require the blood of Jesus to actually forgive sin. So he does not take pleasure in them in that sense. Now continuing verse 8, after saying above, Psalm 40 verse 6, sacrifices and offerings, the whole burnt offerings, and sacrifices for sin you have not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law, then he said, behold, I have come to do your will. Now, two things in that verse. Who's the I? Jesus the Christ, Son of the living God, the only begotten of the Father. This is a prophetic passage, messianic. Jesus is coming. Jesus' blood can cleanse sin. Jesus' blood can cleanse a conscience. Jesus will go through the veil into heaven itself, that high and holy place. Jesus will accomplish what the blood of the bulls and goats could not do. And so, in verse 9, behold, I have come to do thy will. There is the greatness, you know, the great gulf between the old law and the new, how much greater the new. And then secondly, he takes away some parts of the first in order to establish the second. Or does your Bible say he takes away most of the first? Or does your Bible say he takes all but one commandment of the first? Does the Bible say he takes all but 10 commandments away? No. He takes away the first what? Look at verse 1. The law. He takes away this first law. He takes away this first covenant. He takes away this first kind of sacrifice. He takes away this first priesthood. He takes away this holy place, this first one. And he removes them all. So, in verse 9 again, then he said, behold, I have come to do your will. He takes away the first, all of it, every bit of it, in order to establish the second. Nothing was hung over, nothing lingered on, nothing was projected into, nothing was carried forward. The old law had served its purpose, holy and righteous and good, and now is no more, as the perfect has come. The complete has come. The substance has come. And in verse 11, every priest, verse 10, by this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. We'll develop that tonight. It's a very powerful expression, this hapax expressing once for all. And now in verse 11, every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins, for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. You're all Bible students. What's the last enemy?
death, where you read about that last enemy. 1 Corinthians 15. Waiting from that time onward until his enemies, including the very thing of death itself, be made a footstool for his feet. 4, verse 14. By one offering, he has perfected for all time. Do you see these magnificently ultimate statements? One time and all time. By one offering, he perfected for all time those who are sanctified. The Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, and he goes right back to Jeremiah 31, which he had introduced in chapter 8, building all of this together now, it's taken him 2.5 chapters to bring this back and to make this point again. In verse 15, the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws upon their heart, and upon their mind I will write them. He then says, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. That's Jeremiah 31, 33, and 34, and it's Hebrews 8, verses 10 and 12. 11 is skipped in this repeat. Now, verse 18, where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer offering for sin. Never another bull or goat will be offered. Never another Jewish priest will be needed. Never again temple, sacrifice, or its forms of worship. None of the regulations for the body. All have been done away in the perfect, in the complete, in the substance. The shadow is only that. But Jesus is now here. Again, in verse 18, where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer offering for sin. As you may know, I grew up in the Roman Catholic Church. I attended Catholic schools. I memorized the Mass in Latin. I was a straight-A student, and knew vast portions of the catechism as well, that I had memorized as a part of my training in the Roman Catholic Church. I believed what the Catholics had taught me. I loved the people there. They were good to me. I never had any problems, of any kind. But when they teach, brethren, that in their Holy Communion, as they call it, that bread, the wafer that they have and offer to you, is turned into the physical body and blood of Jesus Christ, that what you eat is flesh, that is their doctrine, transubstantiation they call it, a miracle takes place because of the Latin mumbo jumbo that the priest says, and it is transformed physically into the actual meat of Jesus' flesh. You become a cannibal at that moment. Of course, they never use the term. That's what they teach. That's what I believe in good conscience. That is just blasphemous. It is to do again and again and again, they teach in the Mass, the sacrifice of Jesus the Christ on the cross. It is no longer once and for all. It is a vain and blasphemous attempt to deny the very heart of everything God was trying to accomplish in a new covenant. It's just horrifyingly evil to suggest such a thing. You begin to appreciate these ideas and the greatness of what Christ has offered to us as you immerse yourself more and more and deeper in this wondrous book of Hebrews. Verse 18 again. Where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer offering for sin. Since, therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new, not the old, and living, not that old dead way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil that is his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Now, this will be the last verse we'll be considering tonight. Really appreciate Joel's reading, you know, here this evening. Those verses, 19 through 22 there, kind of stand as a hinge in the argumentation as you come now, you know, to a grand finale in chapter 10, and then the examples of the faithful saints in chapter 11. And we'll have to leave, you know, really the last of that for next week. We'll develop that more fully next week. But just to read again tonight. Brethren, do you have confidence into the holy place by the blood of Jesus? Yes, you do. Do you have reason to come? Please turn back now in the Hebrew letter to verse 16 in chapter 4, the last verse of chapter 4. There's a command given there. Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help in time of need. This idea of great confidence because of the fullness, the reality, the substance, rather than just the mere shadow of the old forms that we have in Christ, ought to cause us to feel very confident, comfortable in the presence of our God. To come before Him with our prayers, not in some kind of mealy-mouthed, you know, and you know, shy and retiring sort of a manner, certainly not in arrogance either, but to come in confidence that the ultimate price has been paid for us to come into His presence. Because He seeks us to be there. He calls us to be there. And so, reading again now in verse 19, since therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He inaugurated for us through the veil that is His flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, that was your summary in chapter 8, verse 1, let us draw near with a sincere heart, full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. And the act of baptism, of course, is what is being referenced there. So, frustrating it is that I can't just read the whole book every time I come here on Sunday night. Do you see it? Do you see it all? Do you see it? Not all together. And we're going piecemeal for us to do that. But what you have, brethren, and I don't know, maybe it's kind of bold, but in my own opinion at least, you know, and I remember reading a Charlie Brown chapter strip one time where someone of the characters, you know, was making a point, and he expressed his opinion, and then he said, in matters of opinion, I cannot be wrong. And that's true, depending on how you view it. Opinion might be totally wrong, but of any given thing, you know. But if it is only a matter of opinion and not the Word of God, then one opinion is as good as another. Okay? And so, with that, you know, proviso, you know, in my opinion, Hebrews, brethren, above Galatians and Romans even, is the most thorough argumentation about the complete purity and greatness of the new covenant and the utter annihilation of the old. All very much written to show. Don't you go back over there piecemealing around and cherry picking, you know, get this and that and another thing from the law. Don't you dare do that. You stick with Christianity and not Moses' law. But in Hebrews, for me, just the elaborate sense of the argumentation, I think, is what moves me in, let's put it that way, you know, more than these other books. To this day, I still get totally lost in Romans. How about you? That way, it's still falling. You know, I'm just having a hard time falling in. I've been reading it for 42 years. But in Hebrews, there's just something grand. There's just something glorious. And there's something kind of more visual, if you will, for me, as he invokes the various sacrifices and the priesthood. And, you know, he paints this picture for us. And hopefully, unlike the saints of the first century, we will not be lured back into any aspect of the old law. They had problems with that in the first century, but we've never been a part of that old law. We are not Jews. We don't live in Israel. You know, we're not a part of that. Never have been. So hopefully for all of us today, we're not tempted, you know, to say that we want to bring, you know, some holdovers and carryovers from that old law. Brethren, who are we? Christians, washed in the blood of Jesus Christ, saints, set apart for His work. We are the chosen people of God, a peculiar people, and we are most uniquely then the light to the world. Praise God, brethren, for each and every one of you. Where is the name of Jesus Christ in simplicity and purity and in truth? And praise God, I mean this in all sincerity, pray vigorously for every member of either the Church of God Seventh Day, which I'm also inviting to come to the debate,
praying earnestly for the Eugene Seventh-day Adventist Church. Well, I met Greg last week, and we talked about the debate. He said he was going to come. He said that he would advertise it. He said that he was offering his building. Should we have an overflow audience? We could continue the debate, over there. These are just the best people, brethren. But we are not brothers and sisters in Christ. What stands between us is their acceptance of a modern-day prophet unheard in Old or New Testament. And then they're picking pieces of the Old Testament, as the Jews of old had done, and trying to carry it into Christianity. Let us then pray fervently and do the best we know how to encourage them to see, brethren, a better covenant that needs no aspect of the old. Thank you for your attention. As always, we'd like to offer an invitation. If you have a particular need for further study, have questions after this lesson or some other lesson, if you have problems that you're confronting, would like to speak with somebody about it, if you have a prayer request, if you've been studying and realize that you would like, in fact, to become a Christian, as opposed to all the other available options in the religious world today, but if you would be a Christian and nothing more and nothing less, if you would be like the saints of the first century who in that name would glorify Christ and none other. And let it be so tonight. Let tonight, today, be the day of salvation. Come and speak with me, please, as we stand.